All right, good evening, everybody. We're in our final class on Deuteronomy, looking at chapters 31 to 34. So we're going to be covering a lot of material as we finish the book tonight. And as we've done in other classes, we're going to say less about certain sections and more about other sections. But this has been fun going through the book of Deuteronomy with you guys. This is one of the books that I've never taught before until going through it with you. For the final time on this overview chart, you can see that Deuteronomy is made up of two main sections, chapters 1 through 30. You've got these speeches from Moses. And what we're looking at tonight is this whole last subsection or section where it's the succession of Joshua. So you're seeing the end of an era in these chapters where Moses is no longer going to be the guy that's leading them, and Joshua is the one that's being prepared. And so as we look at these chapters, Moses' death is obviously going to be a prominent theme, and here's the verses that reference that in these chapters. And this does remind me, Moses has been told already that he's not going to enter the land. We're going to see that happening here. But even though all of his, if you want to say it this way, his earthly hopes have been dashed, what is it that he's still focused on towards the end of his life and the same day that he dies? Yeah. Yeah, he's still fixated on helping other people be ready and to be prepared. Reminds me of John chapter 13, the chapter where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and it begins by saying that he loved his own even until the end. And so if you knew that all of your earthly hopes have been dashed, would you still be focused on serving other people? If you knew that you were going to die today and you had so many hours to do whatever it was that you wanted to do, would it be whatever would make you feel good in a sensual kind of way, or would you be fixated on helping other people? And we've got Moses' example doing that very thing. And this brings up one of the questions about this section. Did Moses write the whole Pentateuch? Did he, because the first five books of the Bible, Moses wrote, and then these books end with Moses' death. And so there's two perspectives on this. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. He either prophetically wrote about his death, which certain pagan kings in the ancient Near East actually did that. Or no, some unnamed person completed the Torah and wrote that Moses died. Those are the two options. We don't need to debate it, but there's people that are on both sides of that. The outline of what we're looking at today, 31, 1 through 30, 29 is the succession of Joshua. 31, 30 through 32, 47 is the Song of Moses. And then 32, 48 through 34, 12 is the death of Moses. And included in that death of Moses section is Moses giving his final blessings to the 12 tribes, much like a father would to his children. And so any comments or questions about any of that by way of introduction before we start looking at this text? All right, so in chapter 31, verses 1 through 13 gives these words of encouragement that Moses first offers to all the people in verses 1 through 6. We know that Moses is 120 years old. He's not going to be able to come with to the promised land, but God is going to be the one that brings them there. He tells them again in verses 4 and 5, remember these victories God recently had against Sihon and Og that we've talked about a lot in the book of Deuteronomy mentions a lot. And so, well, it would be scary to know that this guy is not going to be with them anymore. The Lord's with you. He's shown you victory in the recent past. But look at verses 7 and 8. Look at Deuteronomy 31, verses 7 and 8. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. We know in the book of Joshua the whole language of being strong and courageous. Anybody know the other book of the Bible besides Joshua that brings up that language of be strong and courageous? In Acts 18, when he's in Corinth, he says something similar to him there. But when Solomon, when King David is getting Solomon ready to build the temple, he tells Solomon to be strong and courageous. I think it's in 1 Chronicles 21. And Solomon brought in a time of peace. And in a time of peace, he's told, be strong and courageous, because this construction of the temple is an intimidating thing to do. But then in a time of war, you're also supposed to be strong and courageous. So the Bible uses this language in times of peace and in times of war. So no matter what situation we're in, we're all supposed to be strong and courageous. But he's telling this to Joshua in front of all the people. Notice that Joshua is supposed to be a moral example to the flock. He's supposed to be modeling the mindset and the demeanor that everybody else is supposed to have. We're in the process of selecting additional elders. The character of an elder, a character of a leader, is one of the things that's emphasized more than anything else in the Bible. Is you look for men that have got good character and the ability. But here's Moses saying this in front of all the people. Any thoughts or comments on that? All right, and then to the priest, he gives encouragement to the priest regarding the Feast of Tabernacles. During the Feast of Tabernacles, they're supposed to read the law every 7 years. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy 6, though, the parents were still supposed to teach their children all the time. So were the parents supposed to wait every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles to read the law, and then the parents could go, you know what, I'm just going to wait till that kid turns 7 or 8, and they'll hear the law then, but we're not going to really emphasize it a whole lot in our home. Do you know what the arguments were against churches having kids' Bible classes in the 1800s in Churches of Christ? I'm not saying that I agree with the conclusion they reached that we shouldn't have kids' Bible classes, but do you know what the arguments were in the 1800s? That if we start having kids' Bible classes at church, parents won't teach their kids anymore. So with the nation of Israel, God had these public things that they were all supposed to come together and learn together and have the law read together, but did that abdicate the responsibility of the parents to instill God in the children? So, we see that. That's interesting. All right. Joshua is commissioned in 14 through 23, and in all of this, God is telling the people that Israel is still going to fall away. He's saying that, well, Joshua is being commissioned, so that would be kind of discouraging. And the chapter basically ends with the law being put by the side of the ark, or an instruction to do that. And the law is going to be a witness against them. And this is going to get into Moses' song. So anything else you guys want to say through 31:29? Okay, what's our national anthem? That was the one that was written in Maryland, right? With 1812 or something, or I don't know. By Francis Scott Key? Francis Scott Key? Yeah, I went to that place in Maryland one time. And so, what is the purpose of a song like that? To stir pride, right? Okay, so, where's Israel's national anthem in the Bible? You could look at what Moses is about to do as their national anthem. And let's go ahead and read the beginning of this. Look at 31:30 through chapter 32, verse 6. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teachings drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? All right, what impression do you get? Can you imagine Moses, he's about to die, and he's saying this song to them that says something about what their future is going to look like. It says something about what their character's like. And it has nothing to do with we're great and we're awesome and we're just so righteous. What is he talking about here? Yeah, he begins with God's uprightness. God is innocent in his character. There's no flaw in him. He's the upright one. What else does he talk about here? Yeah, Israel being crooked. Can you imagine somebody saying, hey guys, like, I think this song is really good representation of the West End Church of Christ. God is great. God is awesome. He's not a sinner at all, but we're crooked and we don't follow him like we ought to. Everybody feeling good about this song? This is like their national anthem that says something about what's going to happen to them in the future. It says something about the nature of their heart. Can you imagine being Joshua here? And you're taking over this nation, and Moses is saying all of this, and Joshua's next to him, it seems to indicate, towards the end of this chapter. And you're like, oh, okay, these are the people that I'm supposed to take over right now. And so as he keeps going through this, he gives this summary of these blessings that come from God. God chose Israel out of the whole world. He cared for them as the apple of his eye and as the eagle for its young. He's going to give them these provisions of milk, honey, and the finest wheat. And in spite of everything God has done, look at starting in verse 15 of chapter 32. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. All right. What is going to happen with Israel? Yeah. When God brings them into the land, is it inherently wrong for them to have wealth? No, God is giving it to them. But the danger of having wealth is that it gets to your head and you think that you're something now. And so God warned about this back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, I think it was, when he brings them into the land. Don't say in your heart that it's because of my righteousness. Don't say that it's because of my might and my strength that I've gotten all of this wealth that I have. One of the dangers of wealth is that it can puff people up. And I've told this story before, but I remember when I was leaving the church in California, and there was an older woman at the church whose husband used to be a preacher and he had passed on. And she came up to me and she said, Eric, I hope one day you can go and preach in a poor country and experience what it's like for people to actually want to learn the Bible. Because if you go to places like India or places like Africa, people will take their daytime siesta away from work to go study the Bible. People will be interested, even if it's not the greatest preachers in the United States, and those guys go over there. People are excited to hear whatever it is that they have to say because they're just hungry for it. And so the danger of wealth is we can think, well, I've got Amazon Prime, so why do I need God? And so these people, why are they called Jeshurun, do you think? In verse 15, this is not a term used very often at all for Israel in the Bible. Anybody know what the word Jeshurun mean? Maybe you got a footnote in your Bible for it. The upright one. What's ironic that they're called Jeshurun? They've become crooked. We saw that in verses 5 and 6, but they're called upright here. So it's like they're not really upright, but maybe they're upright in another ironic sense that they won't bow down. I'm not going to bow the neck. Like, I grew fat, and I'm not going to be able to bow down to God anymore. So I'm upright in that sense, but not in my righteousness am I upright. And so that might be what's going on with them. So wealth and idolatry got the better of them, and therefore in 22 to 25, God's going to send other nations to judge them. And in the book of Judges, you get micro pictures of that. And then ultimately that culminates in the exile where they're taken away from the presence of God. So any thoughts or comments through verse 25 there? All right. In 26 to 43, God is eventually going to have vengeance on the people that judged Israel. Look at the reason for this, though. Look at verses 26 and 27. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversary should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. So here when Moses is telling the people, God will eventually judge the people that he used to judge you all, those people that judged you all are going to be judged themselves. What's the reason for it? Okay, so maybe to cut down some of their pride. Yeah, these nations that are used are going to think, well, you know, it wasn't the Lord's doing. We're the ones who did this. Was it Isaiah 10:15 or something that talks about the axe boasting over the one who wields the axe, talking about the nation of Assyria? That's going to think that there's something when they come and judge Israel. And so because of that, the reputation that God would have amongst all the pagan nations. All right, should I bring this up? Okay, so in the ancient world, the way that pagans viewed their God was something that you can call continuity, that some scholars call continuity. So if your nation is judged, what does that mean happened in the parallel God universe that you can't see? If your nation was judged, what happened to your God in the spiritual realm? Your God was judged. Your God was destroyed. And so that they believed in something called continuity. Whatever is happening here has some kind of continuity with what's happening in the spiritual heavenly realm. So in this cultural context, if Israel's been judged, what are the pagans thinking happened to Jehovah? He's been judged. So one of the unique things about the way God is pictured in the Old Testament is that he's not a continuity kind of God like the pagans were. He's a transcendent God that's above everything. So he actually used pagans to judge his own people, and then when those people think there's something for it, then he's going to judge them, showing he's above all of it. Very countercultural picture of God in this time period. But he's not going to be judging these people that destroyed Israel because Israel, you know, they finally repented or they're just so holy and righteous. God's concerned about his own reputation. And so that's the reason for that. Any comments or questions on that? All right. So God's going to vindicate his people. It's like Ezekiel 36 that says, I'll vindicate you not because of your righteousness, but because of my concern for my holy name. All right. The conclusion of this, so verses 44 and 45 show you that Moses spoke these words with Joshua right next to him, but look at verses 46 and 47. He said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may be command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life, and by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. All right, so these words have been a warning to them. He brings up again the importance of teaching your children. Nothing that Moses has said is an empty word. Nothing in the scripture is an empty word. Like Barry always said to me when I was training with him, God didn't waste inspiration paper. Everything in the Bible matters. And so if that's true for Deuteronomy, it would be true for the whole of scripture. And so there is all of these words that Moses gave to these people. You're going to stink. You're going to get prideful. You guys are going to kick against God. Your wealth is going to get the better of you. You're going to whore yourself after other gods and devote yourself more to these other things. This is all going to be what happens to you. By the way, this is a warning. And they do everything that Moses said that they were going to do. Any thoughts or comments on that? Why is it that wealth can cause us to be prideful and cause us to worship things other than God. Yeah, we're self-reliant. Why would I need God? What else? Yep. Abby? Yeah, good. Any other thoughts on that? Yep, good. Anything else? Right. I think also wealth can also offer a false security. Like I'm secure because of my bank account, and so why would I need to? It's not obvious because of my life circumstances that I need to cry out to God. Again, wealth is not inherently a wrong thing, but it can be dangerous to what it does in our hearts. And so, all right. Then we move on to the death of Moses, and look at what happens in 32:48. Through 52. That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain which you go up and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor, as was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I'm giving to the people of Israel." All right, so where does it say he dies in this text? Or he's going to? At Mount Nebo. But in chapter 34, verse 1, it's called Pisgah. So there's some debate. Is Pisgah a word to refer to the top of a mountain, like the peak of the mountain or something like that? Nebo, Pisgah, something like that. But he only gets to see the land, and he's going to die on a mountain. Who else died on a mountain? His brother Aaron in Numbers chapter 20. So he's going to die in similar manner to his brother did. And when he dies, notice that it says he's going to be gathered to his people. That does not mean that he's going to be buried in a family tomb. It means something else because nobody knows where his body ends up. So sometimes people will read that phrase, gathered to his people, as, oh yeah, like he's buried with his other people. That doesn't happen here. So it could be a clue, one of the Old Testament clues into the nature of the afterlife. There's some debate about that. But with that instruction, Moses is going to call the tribes to himself, and he's going to give them these blessings, kind of like what Jacob did at the end of his life. So Moses is functioning somewhat like a father to the nation here. And these blessings he gives to them are a stark contrast to the song that we just looked at. So the song in chapter 32 is realistic, and chapter 33, these blessings are idealistic. Like, if you guys obey, this is what it's going to be like. Things are going to go really well for you. God's going to protect you, all of this sort of thing. And so let me just go through part of this quickly here. So God has brought blessings to the whole nation, and then each tribe except Simeon is listed out here. And they're listed by, first of all, Leah's children, Rachel's children, and grandchildren, because you've got Ephraim and Manasseh. And then you've got Leah's children again, and then you've got the concubine Zilpah, Bilhah, and Zilpah in that order for the children as they're listed out. I'm going to have another PowerPoint chart on the next slide, that surveys the blessings that are given here. But look at how this section ends in 33:26. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. So you see how the way that this section ends, it sounds very different from chapter 32. It's kind of like what we saw in chapter 28 through 30, the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. So between the song and these blessings, you get the two options, and you can choose life or you can choose death. But if you were to survey what we see in the blessings in this chapter, here's some of the things that Moses brings up to them. Prosperous life. You'll live and you won't die, and you're going to have lots of kids. You're going to get all kinds of help from God. In verse 7, help against their adversaries. 11, crush the loins of the adversaries. That sounds like it hurts. In verse 12, the high God surrounds him all day long. And on, just all these verses that describe how God is going to help these people. And it ends then, another theme of this is the blessing of the land. You guys are going to have the land, you're going to have all this abundance, all of these blessings can be yours, but you have the responsibility of listening to the national anthem that says you all stink, and if you obey the words of the law, then these are going to be the blessings that you get. And so that's a theme that we've seen a lot as we've looked through the book of Deuteronomy. So I don't know if anybody wants to say anything other than what we've already said about that. Yeah. God what? Okay. Oh, I didn't know that. Yes. Right. Good. Anything else on this? No, because we're going to see in just a second in chapter 34, there's a dispute about what happens with his body. So, but I think it probably is an indicator of something in the spiritual realm, like gathered when God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all exist in some way still. And so being gathered to his people is like going to those people in some kind of spiritual realm that they don't understand much in the Old Testament. It's perhaps a clue to that. So, all right, so was their obedience earning them these blessings? No, but did they have to obey to have the blessings? Yeah, and there's obvious parallels for us in that same way as well. All right, let's talk about the death of Moses then. So in chapter 34, after he's blessed everybody like a patriarch would before he would die, look at... we'll start in verse 5 in just a second. But he's allowed to see the land. Pisgah, again, may refer to the peak of Nebo. He gets to see the land, and it's in a counterclockwise order for whatever that's worth. There's some debate about this, because in 1 through 4, the land of Dan is mentioned, and places like that have not been divided up yet. So how could he see the land of Dan when that land wasn't designated as such to this point? And so this is what is called an anachronism, where it's something that wouldn't have fit that time. And so perhaps an editor came and wrote that word in, or it's a prophetic thing saying that one day that will be one of the names of the places. And so again, there's two ways that you could look at that. But let's read verses 5 through 8. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed, and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Maybe he only had one eye. His eye was undimmed. Maybe he had an eye patch. I don't know. All right, so the death and burial here, a few interesting things to point out. Where is he buried? In the valley of Moab. And we know from the book of Jude, verse 9, it says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" That's a strange verse. What was apparently happening with Moses' body? Who wanted his body? Satan. And who was involved in preventing Satan from getting it? Michael. We don't know much at all about that story, but why? This is a little speculative, but can anybody imagine why Satan may have wanted Moses' body? Yeah, like, wouldn't that be a great shrine for idolatry? Like, if Satan could take Moses' body and then give it back to Israel, like, would there have been temptation to make some kind of shrine to worship him or something like that? I don't know. But with how God deals with it all, we don't know where his body is. And maybe it's a dim shadow to Jesus. Moses' body can't be found. Jesus' body wasn't found in the tomb. Maybe a dim picture of what's going to eventually happen. He didn't die because he was too old. He was still physically fit. It was a premature death in some ways because of how much strength he still had. But you see how much of an example he was. He talks about him being a servant of God, this righteous man, this sort of thing. Look at verses 9 through 12 to see how this ends. "And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all of his servants and to all of his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel." All right, so what do you think the point of these final verses are? In what way? Okay. What do you think the point of verses 9 through 12 are? There's still a better prophet coming. Because it emphasizes the promise in 18:15 that there's going to be a prophet that's going to come and be like Moses. Do you suppose people could have maybe thought that the prophet that's going to be like Moses might be Joshua? Can you guys think of any similarities between Joshua and Moses? Okay, so the people are following both of them. Moses led the people through water. Did Joshua do anything like that? And so you got that as a parallel. You also have Moses before the battle at Jericho. Remember, he meets the commander of the Lord's army, and what does the commander of the Lord's army tell him to do? Remove the sandals from your feet because you're at holy ground at the end of chapter 5. So that's a parallel. And then you've got Joshua dispatching spies to the land, two spies this time to Jericho, not 12 spies. He sends two spies to Jericho, and they come back with a report to Moses. It seems like that's a private thing, and not the whole nation of Israel knows about that in Joshua chapter 2. You also have Moses having conquered some of the promised land, but that's on the east side of the Jordan. So he conquers some of the land. Joshua conquers the rest of the land. Could you imagine living in this time? And there's other parallels, by the way. But could you imagine living in this time going, man, Joshua sure seems like he's the prophet that's like Moses. There's a lot of parallels between the two guys. And then when Moses dies, it says that Joshua is not the guy. There might be a lot of parallels between the two, but what is it that gets emphasized about Moses, especially here, that Joshua doesn't do? The great wonders and the terrors. Does Joshua do any, like, miracles? Well, he prays for the sun to stand still in Joshua chapter 10, but he's not walking around doing miracles like Moses did. Anybody know the three time periods in the Bible where God was performing miracles through people? The first one we should all know because we just talked about it. Moses. What's the other time in the Old Testament where God has miracle workers? The ministries of Elijah, Elisha. Those are the two in the Old Testament. Now, there's other times where God will answer prayers and he'll do things. But as far as like people walking around doing miracles, it's Moses, Elijah, Elisha. And by the way, what did the Jews think about Elijah and Elisha? And Moses, or Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets, that was the way that they summarized the Old Testament. And so, and then what's the third period of time in the Bible where there is miracle workers? Jesus and the apostles. And so you've got all three of those time periods, and so there's also a lot of parallels, by the way, between Moses and Elijah, Elisha. Because of the miracles that they're doing and going through the Jordan River, like when Elijah's taken up. Both Elijah and Moses go to Mount Sinai for 40 days fasting, and they see the glory of God pass by them. And so there's a lot of these different, and their own people are persecuting them. So it's not Joshua that's the prophet like Moses, but maybe it's Elijah. But it's not Elijah or Elisha. So it's like the Old Testament is all, like you keep getting these people that are almost like the one that you're thinking about, but it's quite not him still, and until it's all ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And so that's some of what we're going to be talking about in the Sunday morning classes on themes of Scripture. So I won't say any more about that right now. Any thoughts or comments on that? Yes. Right, right, good. All right, anything else you guys want to say about that? Isn't that stuff cool? I think it's cool. All right, whatever. A couple final things as we wrap up the book of Deuteronomy here. The word remember is a word that's used a ton in the book of Deuteronomy, and I just want to go through several things throughout the book that Moses is telling Israel to remember. Because if the parallel is the same for us, that we're in the wilderness and this is the instruction we need to get into the promised land, which would be the afterlife for us, what are things that we need to remember to make sure that we do what we need to do to be able to get there? 8:18, Moses tells them to remember God. So that's an obvious one. Remember you were slaves. That's brought up several times in the book. Don't ever forget where you came from. Don't ever forget what the Lord did for you. Don't ever forget the fact that you came from nothing, and anything that you have has been because of God's grace. It's not because you're some great person. It's not because of your talent or your... we've talked about those kinds of things before and the nuances to those kinds of statements. But remember where you came from. And if you don't remember where you came from, then you're going to start prostituting yourself with other gods. Remember how God led you in the wilderness? Remember the time he led you in the wilderness when he let you go hungry and he let you starve so that you would learn that man does not live by bread alone but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Remember how he humbled you in the past. Remember how you provoked God in chapter 9. Remember how many times you've sinned against him, the things that you've done against him, and how you don't even deserve to be here. Don't forget the sins of your past, in the sense that all the blessings you have, you don't deserve. Remember your enemies. Now that one might seem kind of like, he's talking about the Amalekites there that they're supposed to judge eventually. Remember your ultimate enemy, Satan, and that he is like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. That's what we would mean by that. Remember what the Lord did to Miriam. Even one of these important people in the nation that had to be exiled from the camp for a period of time for challenging Moses about his marriage in Numbers chapter 12, was it? Remember that even if you've got some kind of position of importance in the nation, or if you've got some position of importance in a local church, remember that God's not going to judge in some kind of way where he shows partiality towards you. And so those are some of the things that God is telling them to remember throughout the book, and if they remember those things, they will be equipped and ready to be in the promised land in like manner. That would be the same for us. Any final comments or thoughts or questions or anything on any of that? All right, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll be finished with the book of Deuteronomy. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much that in this wilderness that we live in right now, that you could have abandoned us, but you've decided to lead us. You've decided to be the one that gives us the provisions that we need in this life, to give us the manna, to send Jesus down to us. And Father, we pray that we would always remember you, that you would be at the forefront of our minds, that we would be people that are first of all focused on honoring you and being what you've asked us to be. Help us to remember where we came from, that we were slaves, that we were enslaved to sin and to Satan and to the fear of death, but you've delivered us from those things. Help us to remember that we have provoked you in the past, that all the blessings that we have are not because of our perfect righteousness, but it's because of your goodness towards us. Help us to always remember that we have an enemy that seeks to destroy us. Help us to not be tempted by him, or in the moments that we are tempted, that we would find the strength that comes from you to escape from that temptation. Help us to never forget that we do have an enemy that has plans on overthrowing our faith. Help us to be vigilant and to be sober-minded about that. Help us, Lord, to remember that there are leaders in Scripture like Miriam and Moses that you had judged at times because of the bad decisions that they made, because of not honoring you before others. Help us, no matter what our position is, to have conduct that honors you above everything else. We thank you so much for the promise of the afterlife that you've given to us, the greater promise than the Israelites had, to whom Moses spoke in the book of Deuteronomy. We pray that we would take these warnings to heart, that we would apply them in the ways that New Covenant people should apply them. We thank you so much for these studies in the book of Deuteronomy and for the lasting lessons that they give to us. We thank you ultimately for Jesus, who is the prophet like Moses and greater than Moses, and we thank you for the greater deliverance that he's brought to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lessons, which means each one's supposed to get shorter. They lessen, right? So we finished on the shortest one.